chapter 11. We come to the end of Romans chapter 11, and as we do, we actually come to the end of the first major section of the book of Romans. You could call chapters 1 through 11 doctrine, gospel doctrine, and then next Sunday we'll begin in chapter 12, and we'll begin the second and final part of or section of this book, and we could call that practice or gospel practice. So as we come to the end of chapter 11 today, I hope you'll open a Bible. If you don't have one, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, and I hope you'll follow along. You can find where we are on page 947 in those blue Bibles that are underneath the chairs. Romans chapter 11, in just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 33. Let me make this statement as we prepare to dive into our text this morning. You can't reflect long on gospel doctrine and not erupt in sincere worship as a true believer. And I'll show you why I'm saying that in just a few minutes, but before I do, I want to give you two warnings in connection with what I just said. Warning number one is this: gospel doctrine that doesn't result in sincere worship, beware of that. Beware of gospel doctrine that does not result in sincere worship. Because if your doctrine of salvation is right, but your worship remains empty, you should beware. Number two, beware of sincere worship that is not rooted in gospel doctrine. Because if your worship is emotional, but your doctrine of salvation remains wrong, there is the need to be afraid, to fear. Or I could summarize what I'm trying to say like this: you can have gospel doctrine and not be a Christian. And you can have emotional worship and not be a Christian. The two must be united and connected, because that's what true faith looks like. And I said what I said earlier, that you can't reflect long on gospel doctrine and not erupt in sincere worship as a believer, because that's exactly what we have and see when we come to the end of Romans chapter 11. For 11 chapters, Paul has been reflecting on and writing about gospel doctrine. And as he comes to the end of this section, the end of this chapter, he erupts in praise that is profound. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today, verses 33 through 36. We'll call this passage doxology, because doxology means a word of praise, and that's what this is. This is Paul expressing in words his praise to the God who he has been writing about and whose salvation he has been talking about in these 11 chapters. Verse 33, "Oh," he says, "oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." When Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, preached on this text that I'm about to preach on this morning, he said this as he began his sermon: "Such a tremendous weight of meaning is concentrated here in these verses that even an archangel's eloquence would fail to convey its teaching in all of its glory to finite minds." And then a few sentences later, he said this: So I will affirm that there is no man living who can preach from this text a sermon worthy of it. That's encouraging to me as a pastor this morning. No human living, no man living can preach from this text a sermon worthy of it. I admit that as we get started this morning, but I hope together today we can see some of the weight and all that this text is talking about, or at least some of all that it's talking about, and that we will be benefited by it. Well, here as Paul erupts in praise, we have basically four things that we see. First of all, number one, we see Paul's visceral exclamations in verse 33. Then we see Paul's rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. And then we have Paul's theological affirmations in the first part of verse 36, and then finally Paul's final declaration at the end of verse 36. But again, let me remind you what has led up to what we're looking at this morning and why Paul erupts in praise to God as he does at the end of this 11th chapter. I thought about this as I looked at this text, and I thought in many ways the verse right before the first verse of our text helps us. We're beginning in verse 33, so back up to verse 32, and I want you to see what that verse says. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And as I was looking at that verse, I thought, you know, that is a very broad outline of the book of Romans to this point. Think about it. The first part of verse 32 says, for God has consigned all to disobedience. After the introduction to the book of Romans, Romans 1, 1 through 17, the first real subsection or major section after the introduction is about what? It's about the fact that all of us have been disobedient, Jew and Gentile alike. And so the book begins there in many ways after the introduction. God has consigned, God has shown, and it is so that all people have sinned and are under disobedience and therefore need the gospel and need the salvation that God has provided through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the last part of verse 32, that he may have mercy on all, in many ways, could be the heading for the rest of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, and going all the way through chapter 11, because it is really, in essence, God's mercy that we see. We see that in the end of chapter 3, where God, in his mercy, sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is, to absorb the wrath of God that our sins deserve so that we could be forgiven through faith in him. That's God's mercy. And then in chapter 4, we begin to see how God justifies people through faith. Faith alone, apart from works. That's God's mercy. God mercifully forgives those who trust in Christ. And then as we continue in chapter 5, we see the difference in being in Adam and in Christ and how God has made a way for us to change representatives through putting our faith in Christ and how we could be made right, how we could be justified. And then on and on, justification, sanctification, glorification. We see the gospel of God, the mercy of God revealed in the gospel of God in those chapters. And then in the last three chapters that we've been in, chapters 9 through 11, we see the plan of God to reveal and to show his mercy, the mercy of God, to both Jews and Gentiles. That's been at the very heart of what Paul's been talking about all along. As a matter of fact, the key verse for the book of Romans is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to or for the Greek. And so having laid this out, Paul can't help but worship. He has expounded the gospel of God and the mercy of God in the gospel of God and in the plan of God for both Jew and Gentile to know his mercy forever. And as he does this, and as he comes to the end of explaining this, he erupts in praise. So let's look at what Paul says in these verses. Notice, first of all, Paul's visceral exclamations. If you'll look at verse 33, you'll see that there are two exclamation marks in verse 33. Notice the first exclamation, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Let's look at those in this first exclamation in two parts. First of all, I think what he's saying is, "Oh, the depths of the riches." Oh, the depths of the riches. Now, what is he referring to here when he says the riches or speaks of the riches of God? Well, earlier in Romans, he has spoken already about God's riches. For example, in Romans chapter 2, Paul has spoken about the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. Then in Romans chapter 9, he also speaks about the riches of God's glory. And then in Romans chapter 10, he talks about the riches which the Lord Jesus bestows indiscriminately on all who call upon him. So he's talking about the riches that are God's and that he gives to us, his kindness, his grace, his mercy. In Ephesians chapter 1, he writes similarly, and he writes about the riches of God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, he writes about God being one who is rich in mercy. And then later in Ephesians 2, he talks about the immeasurable riches of his grace, God's grace in kindness to us through Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul is saying here first and foremost as he begins his praise to God, "Oh, depths of the riches of God." Oh, the depths of the riches of God found and seen in his gospel. Essentially, what he wants us to understand is this, and what he sees here that causes him to praise God is this, that salvation is a gift. It is a gift from God's immeasurable riches that extravagantly enrich those of us who receive it. I hope you understand today, if you confess Christ as your Savior, just how rich you are because of what Christ has given you and done for you. It was Jesus who first taught it this way. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man finds it, he buries it, and then he goes and he sells everything he has joyfully in order to buy the land and have the treasure." Do you understand? I hope you do. I hope God will help all of us more fully grasp just how rich we are and what a treasure we have through God's mercy and grace provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's my question for you this morning. Is God your treasure? Is God your treasure? When we understand all that we have in Christ, we understand the beauty and the glory and the value of what we have, and we treasure it. We find great pleasure in it, and that's what Paul is expressing here. Oh, the depth of the riches. And then he says, essentially, secondly, and wisdom and knowledge of God, or we could say it this way, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I think he's really talking about these two things together, God's wisdom and God's knowledge, as he continues to revel in what he has through the gospel and what we have through the gospel. What's meant by knowledge? The knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. Here's what one person said, and I think this is helpful. The knowledge of God probably means the divine intuition which knows the outcome of all the factors in history before they come to pass. Now let me translate. What that's saying is God knows every future that will come from every event in history. God knows that if this happens in this particular situation, then this will be the way it will affect the future. But if that doesn't happen, if this happens, God knows how, if that happens, how that will affect the future. And so God has a plan with that knowledge. And that leads us to the definition of wisdom, because the two go together. The same writer said, the wisdom of God is His capacity to include in His plan each man's freedom to do as he desires and to guide human actions for the accomplishment of his purpose. That's an amazing thing to comprehend. That God knows how every different thing that could happen in history will affect the future, and He, though humans are free to do as they desire, God sovereignly controls that in His wisdom and directs that so that His plan is ultimately accomplished. That's what Paul is marveling about as he thinks about what God has done for the salvation of His people. I think that's true, what I've just said, but I also think the gospel itself is at the heart of what he means when he refers to the wisdom and knowledge of God. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ crucified, though it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, that the cross of Christ, Christ crucified, is the wisdom of God. And so I think that's at the heart of what he's reveling in here, that he's worshiping about here. And then in Ephesians 3, he also writes, Paul writes, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the cross is the wisdom of God, and the church manifests the wisdom of God. I think, again, that's at the heart of what Paul is talking about here. So we have the first exclamation, then the second in verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Here he's talking about the fact that God is beyond our comprehension, and what God has done is greater than we could ever trace or follow with our finite minds and understand. How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable or unfathomable are his ways? I think this is the New Testament verse that corresponds to the verse in Isaiah where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. I read, or actually heard recently, this story about the famous explorer Magellan who set out to sail around the world. He didn't actually make it. He died. But the crew did, in fact, make the first voyage around the world. But the story goes that when they were in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, that Magellan tied a cannonball to the end of a piece of rope, and he released all of the rope that he had in the boat, several thousand feet of rope, to see if he could get to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. Now, we don't know exactly where he dropped the rope that he had that did not even get close to the bottom, but we do know this. We know that the deepest point in the Pacific Ocean is 6 miles deep. And Magellan's rope would have probably gone at best, we don't know exactly how many thousands, but we do know vaguely, it would have probably gone at most about a quarter or a half of a mile down. And so he wasn't even close to the bottom. And if you study the terminology that Paul is using here, that's sort of what he's saying about us in relationship to God's judgments and God's ways. We can let out all of the rope that we have in terms of our mental capacity, and we still can't even get close to the bottom of God's wisdom and of God's judgments and of God's ways. But I like what Tim Keller said about this, and this is really what Paul is doing. Keller says, we don't need to understand everything to praise the God who does. And that's the point of what he's saying here. our God's infinite judgments and ways are far beyond our finite minds' capacities to understand. And yet we can trust Him and we can praise Him because He does know. Then in verses 34 and 35, we have Paul's rhetorical questions. The first one comes vaguely or generally from Isaiah chapter 40, and the second one comes from Job chapter 41. Verse 34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" What's the implied answer? No one, right? Then verse 35, "Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" Again, what's the implied answer? No one. Now, what's Paul trying to communicate through these questions, through these rhetorical questions? Because the answer is obvious. He's trying to make a point. The point is that it would be insane for us to imagine that any human being could know the mind of the Lord, or that any human being could ever be God's counselor, that we could ever teach Him or advise Him or direct Him. I mean, think about this. Can you imagine God coming to me, for example, and saying, "Brent, I see how badly things are going down there on earth, and I'm wondering if you could give me some advice. I'm out of ideas." That's how ludicrous this question leads us to see that such a thought is. And yet there are ways, maybe not that overtly, but subtly, that we tend to think or begin to think in the direction of, in some sense, God needs our help or God needs our advice. And so the first question is meant to show us that's ludicrous. Or, verse 35, "Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" We are not God's counselor. That's what the first question teaches us. And we are not God's creditor. That's what the second question teaches. We can never give God anything that He has not first given to us. That's what the second question wants us to see. Now, let me just make this simple. If someone gave me $10 and then I gave them back later $10 to pay them back, would they owe me $10? No. Right? I mean, I could make the argument I gave him $10, but he wouldn't owe me $10 because he first gave me $10 and I would be paying him back. That's why we can never give to God anything that puts Him in our debt, because there's nothing we can give Him that He hasn't first given us. That's what the second question wants us to understand and help us see. We can never give God anything that He hasn't first given to us. C.S. Lewis tells the story about when his kids were young. At Christmas, and some of you may be able to identify with this because maybe you've done this, he said at one point, because they were so young, they didn't have any money and they didn't have any way to get money to buy he and his wife, their parents, Christmas presents. He said he gave his kids money so that they could go out and buy them Christmas presents. Well, that's a pretty good illustration of how anything we give to God happens. Because the only way we can give God anything is because He has first given us everything we need to give Him whatever we might give Him. And that includes saving faith. Saving faith. Some people think of salvation like this. They think of it as a transaction. They think of it like this. God has put salvation on the shelf for human beings. And then He's put a price, He's marked a price, and the price is faith. And so the idea that some people have is that we give God our faith, and then He owes us salvation. That's not how it works at all. Again, We do give faith. We do believe, but we believe because God is behind that faith. He is the one who gives before we give. And so both salvation and faith are both gifts from God. And that leads us to verse 36. But before we get there, let me give you this statement. God, and this summarizes really the two questions in these two verses. God is never dependent on us. God is never dependent on us. We are always dependent on Him. Verse 36, Paul's theological affirmations. Look at this verse as it begins. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. There are three affirmations there, really. We see that in the three prepositions. For from Him are all things. That's affirmation number one. For through Him are all things. That's affirmation number two. And for to Him are all things. That's affirmation number three. So what's Paul saying here when he says this? What's he trying to communicate? I think when he says, for from Him are all things, he's saying this: God's will is the origin of everything. God's will is the origin of everything. When he says, for through Him are all things, he is saying God's power is the sustainer of everything. And when he says, for to Him are all things, he is saying God's glory is the purpose of everything. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. That's true about creation. Think about it. God's will is the origin of everything in creation. God's power is the sustainer of everything in creation. And God's glory is the purpose of everything in creation. But what's true of creation is also true here of salvation. Think about this. God's will is the origin of everything in salvation. God's power is the sustainer of everything in salvation. And God's glory is the purpose of everything in salvation. That's what Paul is talking about here. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things in creation and in salvation. And then finally, at the end of verse 36, Paul says, to Him be glory forever. Amen. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I thought about this, and there are several things we could draw out of this, of course, but I think one thing I thought of was this is the deep desire of every true believer. The deep desire of every true believer is for God to be glorified forever. And so I want you to think about whether or not that is the case for you this morning. Maybe you might quickly say that is your desire, but I want you to think about that this morning. Is that your ultimate desire? For God to be glorified forever. Because I think that one of the ways we can have assurance in terms of our faith is when we have this kind of desire, we can know it's there because God is the one who's behind it. God is the one who has brought us to this place where we now desire His glory above everything else and anything else in our lives. Because when our desire is God's eternal glory, here's the good news, we are destined for joy. Because glory and joy, God's glory and our joy, can't be separated. And that's what Paul is celebrating as he comes to the end of this chapter. To God alone be glory forever and forever. Amen. Let's bow. Father, I pray that You will lead us in these next moments as we reflect on what Christ has done for us. I pray, Lord, as we think about the gospel and as we think about the thing that is at the very heart of the gospel, the death of Jesus for us and for our sins, I pray, God, that those of us who have trusted in Christ, that we would give glory to God for what he has done for us in and through Jesus Christ, through his death for our sins. And Father, for those here today who have not yet trusted in Christ, I pray that as they observe others who have believed, receiving these symbols of their faith and what they've done by faith, I pray that people who are here who haven't trusted in Christ, that they today, as they watch, that they would do what we are doing represents, that they would receive Christ's death for themselves by faith, that they would receive it and be forgiven and trust in you as their Lord and as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.